We are in chapter 3 of the confession. Last week I began at the end, and we talked about paragraph 7. And that paragraph 7 essentially is a handle with care label on this chapter. And this chapter concerning God's decree has critical issues within it. Some of the most critical issues that we spend much of our time contemplating and examining to see whether we are orthodox, to see whether we are in the faith, to see whether we are in line with Scripture, including issues concerning predestination, election, free will, why bad things happen to bad people, and why bad things happen at all. So there are many, many important issues contained within this chapter, and all of these issues can lead to life or death. They can lead to a response that carries you forward in life and that gives you the ability to impart the grace of life to others. But it also gives you the ability to cause death, that it would drive people away from Christ if you don't respond correctly to this issue of God's decree. Keep in mind that with all issues concerning our faith, we can be life to others or we can be death to others. But that's especially true, I think, in this chapter. So how that paragraph 7 that we looked at last week really says, how will you respond? Will you respond as the Pharisee did, saying, I am among the elect. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those people. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that publican over there. Or will you respond as that publican, face down, asking for grace? And seeking humility and seeking to be an instrument of grace in the lives of others. Will you respond humbly, thankfully, and obediently, or will you respond as one who lords it over others? That's why I did the first chapter, last paragraph first, because it really will flavor our response to all the remainder of this chapter. This issue of God's decree has been a watershed principle for me. It seemed as though when I was examining the doctrines of grace that they seemed to be a construct of a man. They seemed to be constructed to fit someone's idea of what Scripture ought to be. And it was difficult for me to get to election or predestination or even effectual calling. It was not difficult for me to get to depravity because I knew all about that. But it was difficult for me to get to the other principles until I took in to my mind and my heart the fact that all things whatsoever may happen are in God's decree, are in His secret will. His revealed will we have, and it is able to be understood, and it is able to be taken in by everyone. His secret will, on the other hand, or His decree, or His decretive will, is, as we will define it in a second, all things, whatsoever may happen. There is nothing outside His ken. There's nothing outside His ability. There's nothing that happens that's outside God's power. And as soon as you understand that, then you see how big God is. And until we understand that His decree covers all things, we can't see how big we need to see Him. We can't see Him as all-encompassing, as universal, as powerful and faithful and all those other attributes that He has. We can't see Him as perfect as He is until we understand that from before the beginning, from some time that we don't understand, from time immemorial in the past, all things whatsoever that come to pass are within His purview. And we'll talk in a minute about sin, and we'll talk about those things as we go along. But the mere grasping of the fact that the triune Godhead, not only before all worlds, but before anything happened, whenever that was, it was all planned. It was all in place. And, you know, if you look on the outline, does everybody have an outline? If you don't have one, I'm sure. Okay, looks like everybody does. I noticed this just this morning, and if you look at Roman numeral 1 and then go down a little bit, you see those two little dots off to the left? Well, those live up before the word all, after Roman numeral 1. Now, I know I gave some kind of silly illustrations last week, and I can't do that this week because Don's not here about his shirt and stuff. But But I didn't go back and change that because that's a classic, although ridiculously unimportant, illustration of what I'm saying. Sometime before any of us can possibly know, God decreed that when I passed out these handouts today, that those stupid little quotation marks would be in the wrong place. And he had various means, various secondary causes of that. Me, my computer, which doesn't work like I want it to. There are all kinds of secondary causes, and it probably, you know, my guess is, and I'm just guessing, is that it doesn't matter much to God that those quotation marks are in the wrong place, except now he has been able to use that as a tiny little illustration of what we're talking about, such that now those quotation marks have taken on a whole new meaning, because they are an example of what happened before all worlds that God not just knew. I'm going to talk about foreknowledge later. It's not that he knew it, it's that he decreed it. And whatever that God decrees happens. And I think that if you really cogitate on this, that you will see that many of the most important, maybe all of the most important doctrines of the faith are draped around this. And without this perfect plan of God's, the rest would be impossible to understand. Not just sad things. Those are difficult to understand. I don't know why Connie died this week. It's a very difficult thing. George is a very vulnerable guy, although he's a giant, and his two boys are very vulnerable. But God, obviously, it isn't just that Connie's in a better place, like they will say at the Methodist funeral. It is that God had a perfect plan for Connie to die this week, and it will work out for the good of his people. And that's one important aspect of God's decree. But all these things, if you try to accept election without God's decree and without the perfection of his decree, it falls apart, because you immediately call God into question. Why won't you save this person? Why did that person die in sin? You know, there can't. Your Bible says to us that you would that all people would be saved. So why? But there is no why when there's a decree. The why is canceled. There just is no purpose for the question once you understand that it's his will and it's perfect. That it's his decree and it's perfect. We are truly blessed by this confession, because although I stand up here and say it, this confession has been in roughly this same form for 400 years, more than that, if you go back to the first iterations of it. And it isn't just the words of men. It is the distilled word of God as put down for us by men that we should trust, but not like we trust Scripture. So it's a great distillation of 400 years of study, and any other source for orthodoxy that is not based on Scripture would, of course, be foolish. So what I'm going to do now is read the first clause of this chapter 3, and you'll see that really all the rest of the chapter actually drapes around this. I've written it for you in the outline in the new version, but I'm going to read from the old language. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Now, I mean, you can spend some time just marinating just in those few words. He decreed. Did he decree it with some help? We're going to see some scriptures later that he didn't need any help and still doesn't need any help. Did he decree it because he looked out and saw what was going to happen and so he predicted it? No. He decided it. From time immemorial, he decided all things. From the Vietnam War to the Crusades to the crucifixion, to the resurrection, to the ascension. Right now, part of his secret will that we don't know is when he will descend on the clouds with a shout. All we can know is that he will, that Christ will. But God, in the Trinity, the triune Godhead, in eternity past, decreed not just the stupid quotation marks, but decreed the resurrection and decreed the second coming and decreed that one day we will join the 24 elders and the four living creatures around the throne worshiping. So this is a major principle that we're talking about here. Now I want to go directly to some of the scriptures that form some of the basis. And the, Isaiah is absolutely full of decree. So go to Isaiah 46 first, please. We'll return again and again to Isaiah. I'm beginning at verse 8, chapter 46, beginning at verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. If God is God, and if it is, as we said last week, if it's different for him to glorify himself than it is for us to glorify himself, ourselves. You know, we have that predilection that anybody who glorifies himself is, there's something bad about him. And that's true for us, because we're to be humble, obedient servants. It's different for God. God's God. And so his pleasure is of uttermost importance. His glory is of uttermost importance. And for him to glorify anything other than himself would be idolatry, would be foolishness, because he is the epitome. He is the quintessential good and quintessential power. And so for him to give any of his glory to another would be utterly inappropriate. And so it is out of his good pleasure. And in Psalm 115, it says, our God sits in his in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. And that, if I sat in my courtroom and did whatever I pleased, that would be bad, because I need to follow rules and I need to submit myself to the authorities. But that's the only person for whom that's not true is our triune God. It is appropriate for him to sit in his heaven and do just what he pleases. And it says here in Isaiah that that's what he has done and that's what he will do. And his will continue to be in effect. We'll read that same section again in a little while, and I'll carry it forward a couple of verses. But so what we see as a positive attribute in man would be utterly inappropriate in God, that humility. If he is, in fact, the God of the universe, the highest good is to glorify and magnify himself. I told you last week John Piper's addendum to the Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? His chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And he adds to that, what is God's chief end? To enjoy himself and to glorify himself forever. So that's the difference. And Piper, again, says it this way. God employs his sovereignty to God employs his sovereignty to display the great object of his delight, his glory, the beauty of his manifold perfections. He does all that to magnify the worth of his glory. He would be unrighteous if he valued anything more than what is supremely valuable, namely himself. And if you can get your mind around the idea that it's perfect for God to glorify himself, in spite of the fact that it's not perfect for man to glorify himself, it's a major stumbling block that people have stumbled over, that we all do it sometime or another. So now would you turn with me to Ephesians 1:11? We're still talking about the first clause, the all things being contained within his decree. And Ephesians 1:11, which we've just recently spent quite a little while on, says this: "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." So again, our inheritance has been predestined according to his purpose, who works out all things after the counsel of his own will. And then Psalm 115, I already read to you. Let's go to Job chapter 38. Job sees this point after two full chapters of God explaining to Job all the things that his power involves, that God's power involves. Job gets the point and responds thusly to God. Job 40, beginning at verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice and I will add nothing more.'" That's after the Lord has spent time explaining to Job that the ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth. "Did you give the horse his might? Did you clothe his neck with a mane? Is it your understanding that the hawk soars? Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings?" After two full chapters of explaining to Job all the things that God does and man can't, then Job shuts his mouth. And in the face of God's decree, all correction of God that we do, we must shut our mouth, because there can be no correction of perfection. When we see something that we question God about, then our task is rule number one is God decreed it. Rule number two is see rule number one. We don't have room to correct him or question his decree. And Job's response is a proper response. It's exactly how we should seek to respond. And just using it as an example again, Connie's death this week. Our response to that should not be any kind of questioning of God. Our response to that should be, "It's your plan, Lord. I pray that we will see some fruit of it." And in case nobody's noticed, we already have. Connie's given me the ability, or God's taking Connie has given me the ability to talk about it here, if nothing else. And obviously, there are a jillion other things that are going to happen because of his decree about that particular fact. Okay, let's look at the second clause. "Yet in doing so, he does not become in any sense the author of sin, nor does he share responsibility for sin with others." Your first response might be, if God is indeed sovereign, if he indeed has decreed all things, then why is there sin? I asked you last week if God decreed sin, and your answer was correct. It was right. Does that mean that he is responsible for it? Does that mean he's the author of sin? No, because in the very next section, we talk about the free working of second causes and the free will of people that remains. It's not that he authors sin. It's that he already decreed it. The Bible absolutely rejects the concept that God might have any causative force towards sin or any responsibility for man's wrongdoing. I've got three scriptures I'd like you to turn to quickly. The first is James 1. I'm going to read separately verses 13 and 17 of chapter 1. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." And then in verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Keep in mind that this issue that we're addressing right this minute is not whether God decreed sin, because he decreed what? All things. But whether he's the author or has responsibility for it, the Bible answers clearly no. Again, if you'll flip over to 1 John, in the first chapter of 1 John, does God have authorship or responsibility for or fellowship with sin? Here is our answer. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And then finally, 1 Timothy. Chapter 6, and I'm going to read from 13 to 16. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. There is no shadow of turning in him. There is no changing. There is only perfection, and there is only righteousness, and there is no fellowship with or authorship of sin. I'm going to take the next two clauses together, and I'll read them out of the old. Well, let me read them out of the new version. Beginning with the word neither, right in the middle of the paragraph. Neither, by reason of his decree, is the will of any creature whom he has made violated, nor is the free working of second causes put aside. Rather, it is established. For those of you for whom this is the first time through the confession, I would introduce you to Sam Waldron. He wrote this commentary or exposition of the 1689 confession. And there are parts of it that aren't particularly helpful, but there are some parts that are truly helpful. And in this area of the free will of man and the continuation of second causes, I hate to keep going back to dumb illustrations, but the quotation marks are really perfect here. God decreed those quotation marks to be in the wrong place. But what caused that? Not that it's sin, but wasn't there a secondary hand in causing that? Well, I was free to reread that one more time. I was absolutely at liberty to reread it, see the mistake, and make the correction. I was absolutely free to cause the quotation marks to be in the right place. I didn't, and I didn't do it because I knew what his decree was. I just didn't do it because I chose not to do it, and I had the freedom to choose not to do it. And fortunately, on the way here, I thought about using it for an illustration. So, you see the point that there are secondary causes to all things. Although he decreed the Vietnam War, there were myriad of reasons why the Vietnam War happened, or Iraq, or Connie's death, or your blue shirt, or whatever. All those things, there are secondary causes, and he has not violated those second causes or violated man's free will by his decree. He has, in fact, established that man's will is free to make the choices. It's just that the choices are not just known to God, they are ordered by him and have been from time immemorial. So anyway, I'd like to go to Waldron on this section because it's a better explanation than I can give in a few words. The confession affirms both the absolute sovereignty of God and the reality of human freedom. Deny or mitigate either truth, and Calvinistic Christianity will wither and die. Thus, there are two rationalistic extremes which kill biblical Calvinism wherever they arise. One, this is, again, one of the gutters, one of the ditches on the side of the road. There is the minimizing or denial of the reality of human freedom in the interest of preserving the sovereignty of God. This will lead to a rigid hyper-Calvinism and, so to speak, freeze the water of life. Two, here's the other ditch. There is the minimizing of God's sovereignty to preserve human freedom. This will lead to Arminianism and to the evaporation of the water of life. The common assumption of both extremes is that somehow divine sovereignty and human freedom are inconsistent and mutually exclusive principles. With this false alternative governing their thinking, one side chooses to solve the problem by denying the reality of human freedom, and at the same time, the other side chooses to circumscribe the sovereignty of God and, so to speak, lose God. Oh, I didn't finish the last section. I'm sorry. With this false alternative governing their thinking, one side chooses to solve the problem by denying the reality of human freedom. Hoeksema said, for instance, "I always say, 'Beloved, give me God. If I must make a choice, if I must make a choice to lose God or man, give me God. Let me lose man. It's all right to me. No danger there.'" At the same time, the other side was choosing to circumscribe the sovereignty of God and, so to speak, lose God. James Dane and others were opting to limit the decree of God in order to preserve genuine human freedom. One side chooses God to solve the problem. The other chooses man. But both choose, and this is where they're wrong. This is their error. Van Til, with the Reformed Confessions, teaches that God's freedom and man's freedom do not conflict. Neither has to be limited in order to preserve room for the other. Man's freedom is not God's freedom. Human freedom does not change divine freedom, but coexists with it. The same event, so said Van Til, and before him the Reformed Confessions, the same event may be both the result of human freedom and the determination of divine sovereignty. This surely is the biblical truth of the matter. The lesson is to avoid the rationalistic alternatives of hyper-Calvinism on the one hand and Arminianism on the other hand, and subject our minds to the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so we don't say that there's no need to evangelize because the number of the elect is set and they're going to be saved. We don't do that because we don't presume upon God, and we don't lord it over the world by, in our own mind, declaring who's elect and who's not. Instead, we fight day by day the good fight of calling others to Christ. And we act out of obedience because of the absolute miracle that for some absolutely unknown reason, in time immemorial, he elected us. He chose us to carry us out of the darkness into light by nothing good in us, by nothing that recommended us to him, but simply by his grace. And so we respond obediently. We don't respond legalistically. And we respond gratefully. We don't respond presumptively. And that's on the one hand. And the other hand, on the other hand, is let go, let God. I guess I would describe it where God set the world in motion and turned his back, and so man has to really strive to become saved and strive to fix all the things that God left for him to do, because he didn't leave anything for him to do, but we go ahead and do it anyway out of that same humble, grateful obedience. So we stay in the middle of the road. We don't go to either one of those ditches. And that's the explanation of the clause concerning the free will of the creature. And then I wanted to also go to Acts 4 very quickly for this one. I guess I could quit saying very quickly. I'll just try and hurry myself without telling you that all the time. Acts 4, beginning at the 24th verse, or just the 24th verse. "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" And it's a recognition by his people in their calling out to him that he is the decreer, and they are the ones who receive the decree and act and praise him and glorify him because of that decree and because of his faithfulness in it. Now, next we come to the second paragraph, and I really have to try to get the second paragraph done today, and it concerns foreknowledge. Oh, I'm sorry. I stopped too soon. We're still in paragraph one. I left out a clause. "In all these matters," and this is our response that I began to describe already, "in all these matters the divine wisdom appears, as does also God's power and faithfulness in effecting that which he has purposed." And I said about that in the outline, to the praise of his wisdom, his power, and his faithfulness. And I have a few scriptures that I'd like to go to concerning our right response to the fact of God's decree. And the first is in Numbers 23:19. I can just read through these quickly so I don't wait for you guys to turn to them. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a man, the son of man that he should repent. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Then Ephesians again, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the Lord, and this should be our praising response to the fact of God's sovereignty and his decree. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, listen, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. And there are several others, but if I'm going to do the second paragraph, you understand the principle that we are to praise his wisdom, his power, his faithfulness in this decree. We're to revel in it. We're not just to accept it. We're to revel in it. Because think what it takes away from us. It takes away the striving, and it allows us to rest in him. We continue to work. We continue to do the work that he's called us to do. But his decree relieves us of the end responsibility for the work. We are to do it. We are to be his means and his causes, his second causes. But it is not dependent upon us. Thank you, Lord. It is dependent on him only. Now, second paragraph. This concerns foreknowledge. God's decree is not based on his foreknowledge that under certain conditions, certain happenings will take place, but it is independent of all such foreknowledge. Now, I've said to you a couple times, we need to be careful not to just think that any of these things happen because God knew they were going to happen. I've tried to emphasize that a couple times, and it at first glance may seem like it's a distinction without a real difference. I assure you that it is not. And the way Waldron describes this is how God could not foreknow anything. Nobody can foreknow anything until it's an established fact. And how do facts get established? They get established one way and one way only, and that's in God's decree. So first, as a basic principle, his actions could not be based on foreknowledge, because until he decreed them, he couldn't know them. And the order of that business may not seem real important, but I'll show you how it plays out in a minute. So keep in mind the distinction. None of his decree is based on foreknowledge. Not that he didn't foreknow, because he did. But he didn't foreknow until after he decreed it. He made it be, and then he knew it would be. Do you see the difference? He made it be that the quote marks would be in the wrong place. And as soon as he knew it, as soon as he decreed it, he knew it. But did he look downstream and see that I would be repentant? Did he look downstream and say, well, Dave's going to come to faith. He's going to come to faith, so I will include him in the elect? No, he didn't do that. Because if he did do that, here's where the important part comes in. It would be dependent upon me. He would look downstream and see, well, looks to me like he's going to come to faith, so I'll put him in the elect. Well, that's backwards, completely backwards. What he did was say, I'm going to take that straggling, miserable excuse for a depraved human being, And by my mercy, by my electing grace, I'm going to move him from darkness to light. And then he knew me, because he had decreed that he would know me. And he saved me, not because of me, all of him. And unless you take it in that order, then we're part of our salvation. And we know in this place that we're not. And thank you, Lord, that we're not. Because if we were, I wouldn't be saved. If it were up to me, you understand. It's probably true for all of you, I think, but I'll say almost just to make you feel better. So why do we assert this? Why do we assert that it was not based on his foreknowledge? Why did these men in 1689 assert it, and why have we asserted it ever since? It is true that the decree is from the beginning. If God doesn't change and is eternal and has decreed all things, he couldn't foresee it till after he decreed it. So first came the decree, then came his perfect knowledge of what would happen. So what? So what's the importance of the distinction? It ends up being critical, especially to the issue of election. Did God simply foresee those who would respond and would believe and therefore include them in the elect? No. It infers man's power in salvation to believe that way, and detracts from God's electing mercy. More about this later when we get to the election section, but suffice it to say that God's eternal decree did not depend on something good or bad in me, or good and bad in any given person, but only upon God and his electing mercy. So again, for today, our response should be humility, gratitude, and grateful obedience to a God that was kind enough to us to not just decree that we would be sitting here listening, but for those of you in this room that don't yet know him, what excuse can there be to not depend upon a God who knew every fact and ordered every fact of Isabella's life before she was conceived? How can you not respond to that God by laying yourself open to him and asking that Christ be your Savior? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan. Most of it doesn't look perfect to us, Lord, but thank you that you don't depend on how we see it, and you don't depend on anything other than the perfect unity in your Trinity and the perfect consultation you had in the Godhead to establish this decree. We thank you, Lord, that your will is perfect. We thank you that whatever man sees as imperfect, man sees wrong. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us greater insight into our proper response to this, to your decree, to your electing grace, and to your wondrous preservation of us and provision for us. Father, bless us during this coming hour by preaching through your servant Brian to willing, hearing ears. In Jesus' name, amen.